have another good audience tonight. We welcome all of you here, some who are visiting from out of town. We appreciate your presence and trust that you'll be encouraged and benefited by our studies together. A couple of announcements that I want to make. One has to do again with the ladies' Bible class. It will begin on Tuesday, 10 o'clock in the morning. We plan to study some lessons that have been designed by Bob and Sandra Walden. The lessons are Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. Had several recommendations of that series, and I believe that it'll be very worthwhile for those who can be present, ladies, on Tuesday mornings. We want to remind you also of the gospel meeting that will be here, as was mentioned in the prayer, in just 2 weeks' time. There's not a lot of time to get prepared, but there's time for us to do what needs to be done. And if you have not gotten your names in for letters to be written, we want to encourage you to do that tonight, if at all possible. If you can't get them in and want to call, we might still get in a few of them, but they need to be in and just right away in order for this to be accomplished. So remember the importance of preparation for the meeting. Wednesday night, the Lord willing, I think, have a treat in store for us. Brother Brownie Reeves and Ross Statham made a journey not too long ago over to Ireland and England and were preaching and teaching there. And Ross has made a number of slides. And on Wednesday night, they're going to spend some time reporting to us on the work that they did over there, showing the slides. And I believe this will help us to sense the fellowship that we have had in that work over considerable period of time, through the support of Matt and now the support of Jim Jonas, as well as sending our brethren there from time to time to share in the work that's being done. So I know you'll look forward to that on Wednesday night. And of course, next Sunday morning, our new segment of studies will begin, and we'll have announcements of that on Wednesday night so that you can make preparation in that direction. I think that one of the most beneficial as well as one of the most pleasant studies that we can possibly make of the Bible is a study of the Bible characters that are found in the Bible. If we can get acquainted with those men and women, get to know them, they can have an influence in our lives just as individuals whom we know in our daily affairs. Some of these Old Testament and New Testament characters are described in the historical portion. And it's easy for us to read and learn about them. There are men like Abraham, of course, well as Noah, later David. And in the New Testament, we have the life story of Jesus, as well as the life story of several other men that are recorded in the book of Acts. But some of the prophets are a little harder to get acquainted with. There is a little historical portion about a prophet like Isaiah. But really, to know Isaiah, you almost have to read his book. And that book is 66 chapters, and that turns some people off, I think. We certainly can't go through 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah tonight. But we are going to look at this man, taking some portions of his book, and seeing if we cannot come to know him just a little bit better. And through knowing him, be benefited and blessed by the good life that he lived. He's one of the truly great men of the Old Testament, and he's one with whom we most certainly should be acquainted. There are a number of men, outstanding men in the Bible, who had some remarkable experiences when they were called to serve God. In the New Testament, of course, there was that dramatic call that the Apostle Paul had when he was on the road to Damascus and saw the Lord there in all his glory. There was the call of the apostles as they saw Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. And he said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Moses, in the Old Testament, saw a burning bush that was not consumed by the fire and recognized in this the voice of God, who said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But not a single man had a call that was any more dramatic or thrilling than Isaiah did. And if you'll turn with me to the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we want to notice some characteristics of this call of Isaiah. We want to see something about the preparation that he had for the work that God intended for him to do. In Isaiah 6, strangely enough, after writing 5 chapters, or at least having them included in his book, he comes to the point when he was called. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. Here we find Isaiah having a revelation of God. A revelation like that which Moses had had, which later the apostles and Saul of Tarsus were to experience. I believe that every individual who is going to be a successful servant of God must have a revelation of God. He must come to see the glory, the majesty, the power, the wisdom of God. And until we're impressed with that, we're not going to be very effective as servants of God. Now, of course, it's evident that we cannot have the kind of vision that these men had. And yet, it is possible for us to see that majesty and glory and power and wisdom and love and purity of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you'll turn with me to the 2 Corinthian letter, the Apostle Paul spoke about the ministry that he had received to testify of the gospel. And he said in verse 5, We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. It's a tragedy when anyone does not see beyond the preacher of the message. Paul said, We're not preaching ourselves. We're preaching Christ Jesus. And verse 6 says, It is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness. It is he who said in the beginning, Let there be light, and there was light, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we come to know Jesus Christ, we come to know God. Jesus said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. Not that he and the Father were the same person, but he as the image of God, the express image of his person, the Hebrew writer says, reveals to us the glory of God. And so we can see even more of God than Isaiah saw if we become fully acquainted with Jesus. Isaiah could see his glory. We can see his love, his wisdom in Jesus Christ to a degree that even Isaiah could not see it. But what was the result of Isaiah's vision of the glory of God? Well, we go back to Isaiah again, verse chapter 6, to see what the result was. He says in verse 5, Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I believe that when anyone gets a true glimpse of the glory and the majesty of God, that individual is going to be humbled by that experience. He's going to be prostrated before the Lord, just as Isaiah was. This was the reaction of others who have seen the glory of God. Moses, of course, was told to take the shoes off of his feet, for he was on holy ground. In the New Testament, a cousin of Jesus, John the Baptist, knowing Jesus, said of him that I am not worthy to bear his shoes. And when Jesus came asking John to baptize him, he said, I have need to be baptized of you. Do you come to me? In the 5th chapter of Luke, when Jesus had caused a great multitude of fish to be caught in nets that had been altogether inactive all night long. Peter said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." And when Saul of Tarsus saw the Lord, he fell on his face and said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" I want to ask every one of us tonight, have we ever fallen on our face before God, realizing how little we are, how sinful we are in relation to Him who is so perfect and Him who is so loving? Until we can fall on our face in humiliation, in prostration before Him, I doubt that any of us can be the servants of God that we really ought to be. But when Isaiah had expressed this concern about his condition, God had the means and the willingness to cleanse him. Verse 6 says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.'" Unclean individuals cannot truly serve God. They may appear to accomplish something in His service for a little while, but eventually their uncleanness will destroy their effectiveness. Only God can cleanse those who are penitent and are to be forgiven. But once cleansed, there is no barrier to further service. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verse 16, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine." Get yourself right if you really want to serve God. I'm convinced that one of the hindrances to personal evangelism, one of the reasons we don't reach out to our people, our friends, our neighbors, and others with whom we come in contact, is the fact that there is within us an awareness of the fact that we're not really what we ought to be. We're a little bit ashamed to try to bring people to Jesus when they know that in our lives there is so much un-Christ-likeness, when they know that in us there are characteristics that are simply not to be seen in those who are true servants of God. That doesn't mean perfection, but it certainly means that if we are to have an effect and an influence on others, we must first be cleansed by the Lord, and then we must be doing whatever we can to keep ourselves clean. In the 3rd chapter of the book of James, special mention is made of the fact that if we're going to be teachers, we can just expect to receive a greater judgment. For a while, I couldn't understand that. Why is God going to judge us more strictly if we teach than if we don't teach? He expects us to teach, doesn't he? The answer is yes. But I think the judgment there is the judgment of men. They're going to be more critical of us if we try to teach the word of the Lord than they would be otherwise. And yet we must teach. And that simply means that we must do our very best to be pure and clean in our words, in our conduct, and in the life that we live. But it's interesting to me that after this cleansing, Isaiah was not in any way hesitant to volunteer for a great work that was to be done. Verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.'" That's one of the marvelous lines, in my judgment, in all the Bible. "Here am I, send me." There were a lot of questions he might have asked when the Lord said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah could well have said, "What is there to be done? Is it a pleasant job or is it an easy job? What are the living conditions going to be? Will it be close to home or will it be far away? Will it be in comfort or will it be in sacrifice?" He might well have said, "What is to be paid? How am I going to live?" There are 1,000 questions he could have asked. But he recognized that this was a call for service, a service that he could render, not because he had had such a marvelous record. In fact, he recognized that his record wasn't all that good. He said he was a man of unclean lips and he dwelt among a people of unclean lips. But the Lord had cleansed it. And now that he was cleansed, he's ready to do whatever there is to be done for the Lord according to his ability. And let me tell you, my friends, that that kind of an answer must be given by everyone. Sometimes we think that preachers ought to be open to go wherever there is that someone is needed. They ought to be willing to make whatever sacrifices are to be made, to endure whatever hardships have to be endured, to leave their families and friends, and to go where the gospel hasn't gone. Well, I believe that preachers ought to be willing to do that, but not preachers alone. I believe that every one of us should be ready and willing to do whatever needs to be done in the Lord's service, regardless of what it might cost us or regardless of what difficulties there might be. Here am I, he said. Send me. And the Lord did. Following this dedication on his part, this willingness to do whatever the Lord would have him to do, we find what we might call Isaiah's commission. Let's read it. The Lord said, verse 9, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. God is saying, preach. Go preach. Go preach to the people about their sins. Go preach to the people about their need for repentance. Go preach to the people about the terrible consequences if they fail to repent. Go preach to the people about the marvelous benefits that would come from repentance. Go preach. But there's an interesting statement here. That is, that you're to preach so that their ears will be heavy and their eyes will be shut. What's he saying there? He's telling him what to expect. He's telling them to preach, but to expect no real favorable response at all. If you wanted somebody to do that, what would you do? Well, you'd make a loud noise, wouldn't you? If you wanted somebody to put their hands over their eyes, what would you do? You would turn on a bright light, wouldn't you? Well, God is saying now, you turn on the bright light of truth. God is saying, you sound out the call to repentance. But God knew the kind of people he had. And he said, what they're going to do is shut their ears and close their eyes. They don't want to see the light. They don't want to hear the call. But you call anyway. You shine the light anyway. Now, of course, if there are those in that multitude who want to hear the call and who want to see the light, they'll open their eyes. They'll open their ears. But God knew that these were the kind of people who did not want to know. And yet they needed to hear. God's word is intended to enlighten. It is intended to instruct those who want to be enlightened and instructed. But God's word is intended to cause those who are not of that disposition and attitude to close their eyes and to close their ears. God intends for a separation to be made among people. Our preaching is not designed to get just as many people in an auditorium as possible or to get as many people enlisted in the church as possible. Our preaching is designed to get just as many honest, truth-loving, God-fearing people as possible. The other kind can only confuse the issue. They can only destroy the purity of God's people. And so the same truth that will cause some to close their eyes and close their ears will cause others to open their eyes and to listen for the truth. And God intends that both things should result depending on the type of characters that are involved. But how long was he to preach? That's the question he asked. Lord, how long? Verse 11. And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants. The house is without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak. whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be in its stump. Now God said, Isaiah, don't expect any great success. You're not going to have it. You're going to be proclaiming the destruction of the land, and you're going to have to keep on proclaiming until it's destroyed. But that's your work. That's your job. You do it faithfully, and be assured that a tenth part, a small portion, will hear, will respond, and will be preserved by the Lord. Well, that's quite a beginning for a man's preaching, isn't it? A prediction, really, that the people are not going to listen, and that the nation is going to be destroyed in spite of all of the preaching that he might do. How did Isaiah respond to these instructions of God? Well, he responded very faithfully. And for many, many, many years, he proclaimed the word of the Lord, 40 to 50 years as a prophet. In fact, if you look at the first verse of Isaiah, you'll see that through the reign of four different kings, he proclaimed the word of God. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah, Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. A longer life of prophecy than perhaps any of the other prophets from whom we have the words of God. And what was he doing? Well, for one thing, he most certainly was condemning sin. Here's a sample of his message in the very first chapter. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. In the fifth chapter, we have him speaking out against specific sins of which they were guilty. In verse 8 of the fifth chapter, he speaks against covetousness. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. And in verse 11, he speaks about their debauchery. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings and the tambourine and the flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of his hand. In verse 18, he speaks of their unbelief. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were a cart rope. Verse 20, he speaks of their perversity. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. I think of that passage rather often in our modern time. So many things that are evil are spoken of as our rights to be defended under all circumstances. And on the other hand, many good things are ridiculed as though they were absolutely worthless. Isaiah's message thus speaks to our generation as to his. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And pride, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And injustice, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drinks, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. That's pretty stern preaching, isn't it? It's pretty pointed. It's pretty direct. Some today would say, no wonder he wasn't successful. That kind of preaching doesn't go over. It goes over with the right kind of people. But it didn't go over in that day. God knew it wasn't, but that was the kind of preaching that God wanted done. In fact, Isaiah was speaking by the word of the Lord. But I want you to observe that Isaiah not only preached against their sin, But he held out for them encouragement if they would trust in God. Going back to that first chapter again, where he spoke of them as a sinful nation, laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. We read all that a minute ago. But now look at what he says in verse 16, after he's spoken about the consequences of their sin and the solution to their problem. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In the 31st chapter of Isaiah, when Judah was threatened by the Assyrians, who had taken away the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, and were threatening the southern kingdom, beginning with verse 3 of Isaiah 31, Isaiah made promises. He said, the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who will help will fall down. They will all perish together. He said, don't depend on the Egyptians. Don't depend on anybody else. For thus the Lord has spoken. As a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. For he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. God said, I'll protect you if you'll just trust in me. So there was the negative message of Isaiah against their sin. But there was the positive promise that if you'll repent, God will be with you and God will constantly bless you. That, my friend, sums up in a great way the message of Isaiah. And it is the kind of message that God would have presented even today. Not a message that compromises, not a message that refuses to condemn sin, one that does condemn sin, but offers hope to those who will repent and turn to the Lord for forgiveness. He recognized what God had already said was going to happen, that these people would not repent, and that eventually God would have to send them forth into a foreign land. Verse 6 of Isaiah 39 contains a prophecy made to good King Hezekiah, who had foolishly shown his treasures to the representatives of Babylon, a little country at that time of very little consequence. Behold, the days are coming, Isaiah said, when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. They shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, how could he know that? Now, Assyria was the great power to be feared at that time. Babylon was a little country, about like Ecuador maybe, or Guatemala, or some country way off down in Central America that we don't even think of as a threat. But he said, God is going to, he's warning you, that the Babylonians will carry you away someday. But he not only foretold the captivity, he also foretold the return. In Isaiah 35, beginning with verse 8, he says, A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There is another application of that to be made to the time of the Messiah. But I believe that the primary application was to the return from Babylon. And let me tell you something else he did. 100 years before a king of Babylon was even born, while Babylon was still considered that remote land whose conquest of Judah seemed most unlikely, Isaiah even foretold the name of the man who would conquer Babylon and return the children of Israel to their homeland. In Isaiah 44, we'll need to read a little bit of verse 24 and then skip on down. There's a long series of things said about God. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, verse 28 now, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Who is this Cyrus? Hadn't even been born at that time. But later he was the king of the Medes and the Persians who conquered Babylon. And he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. He anticipates the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but he says Cyrus is God's servant to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. Verse 1 of the 45th chapter, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates shall not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. In other words, God said, I'm going to bless you so that you can fulfill my mission and my purpose. But above all things, this good man foretold the Messiah. 700 years before Jesus was even born, Isaiah was foretelling so many, many things about him. We'll not read all of these, but I'd like for you to turn with me to one or two of them to read them. In the 7th chapter in verse 14, that marvelous prophecy concerning the birth of Jesus. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Then in the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Then in the 11th chapter, verses 1 and 2, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Turn with me on to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Let's read beginning with verse 3. You'll recognize these words as words that related first to John the Baptist and then, of course, to Christ for whom he prepared the way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. What a vision this man had 700 years before Jesus even came. And what shall we say of the 53rd chapter? It's been read again and again at the communion. And I'm always glad to hear someone who reads it carefully and perceives its meaning as he reads about him who was bruised for our iniquity, who was chastised for our sins, upon whom the Lord laid the iniquity of us all. There is not a clearer statement of the vicarious death of Jesus, of his sacrifice on our behalf for our sins, than you'll find in those words of Isaiah. Though, as we've said more than once, they were written 7 centuries before he was even born. Well, what was the success of this man? When you talk about a successful preacher, what do you consider success? Well, I'd like to point out to you that in his lifetime, what had been predicted was true. The people closed their ears. They wouldn't listen. Oh, there were good kings that came along. Among these four, two were good, two were evil. But the last one of all, after there had been some encouragement in the days of Hezekiah, his son was the worst king in all the history of Judah. And the view of the Jews is, the tradition of the Jews, that he actually sawed Isaiah into 2 pieces with a wooden saw. Now, the Hebrew writer speaks in chapter 11 of some being sawn asunder. And this may well be a reference to Isaiah. Put to death because of his preaching. Discouraged? No, not in one sense. For this is exactly what God had said would happen. And in the 55th chapter, he said that the word of the Lord would not return void, but it would accomplish that whereunto it was sent. He saved himself. Can anyone doubt that when we stand in glory, that Isaiah will be there as one of the true stars of all the hall of fame of God's men of faith? He saved himself. And that, after all, is the thing that each of us must seek to do. When I was a younger preacher, I remember very well sitting in an assembly in Birmingham, Alabama, and hearing an old preacher, C.M. Pulleas, make this statement. He said, "When I was young, I preached to save others. Now," he said, "I preach to save myself." As a young preacher in early 20s, I sat there and tried to figure out what on earth that old man was talking about. After all, I was God's gift to the world. I was going to save everybody. If that were the measure of my success, I'd have no ground whatsoever to hope for anything. I've accomplished so little in saving others. I try. I preach in gospel meetings. I beg and plead and persuade and teach right here at Ember Hills, and some whom I would love to reach so very much, I don't seem to reach at all. But I can save myself. I can save myself, and I'm going to keep on preaching, whether I can save anybody else or not. And I think that's the attitude that all of us should have. I know that many of you have tried to reach your friends and your neighbors and others, and they just won't listen. They just won't do anything. Well, that was Isaiah's experience. But he saved himself, and doubtless he influenced a few others in his lifetime. Hezekiah was doubtless moved and encouraged and helped to be the good king he was by the work that Isaiah did. But after he died, much of what he accomplished was accomplished. Jerusalem was rebuilt. And it's real interesting to look at the first verses of the book of Ezra, which tells about the decision of Cyrus to let the children of Israel go back, or the Jews go back to their homeland. Verse 2, here is the decree that he stated. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all of the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, how did he know about that? He was a heathen king. How did he know that it was the Lord God of heaven who had lifted him up? You say, well, he just assumed that. Maybe so, but how did he know that the Lord God of heaven had told him to build a house in Jerusalem? Well, the Jews have a tradition which very possibly has a basis in truth. Do you know who one of his courtiers was? Do you know who one of Cyrus's counselors was? Daniel. And Daniel was altogether familiar with these words of Isaiah. And according to the Jews, Daniel showed Cyrus these words that had been written more than 100 years before by Isaiah, which called Cyrus God's shepherd who would rebuild Jerusalem and build his house. And so Cyrus said, go home, build a house, that God may bless me for my faithfulness to his instructions. But all that's a mighty small thing compared to what we find in the New Testament. It's interesting in the 12th chapter of John that John the Apostle, who had been with Jesus throughout his ministry and had seen the marvelous teaching that Jesus had done and the miracles that Jesus had wrought, John was amazed that people wouldn't believe. Beginning with verse 37 of John 12, John says, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. And then he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said once again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and they should turn so that I should heal them. You've read that, haven't you, from Isaiah 6. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And you remember that occasion in the book of Acts when an Ethiopian had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning without learning about Jesus at all. But he had a copy of the book of Isaiah. Maybe someone has suggested he bought it there. It would have been a very valuable thing, books being copied then by hand. And as he was going home, he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And this Ethiopian was saying, who is this talking about? Who could this be? It doesn't fit the prophet, but I don't know who else it would fit. And God's messenger, Philip, came alongside as he was reading and said, do you understand what you read? And he said, how could I, except some man should guide me? And Philip began at the same scripture, the words of Isaiah, and preached unto him Jesus. And without question, the heart of that man was opened by the words of a man who had lived 700 years before, that he might accept this Jesus whose glory Isaiah had seen. Oh, my friends, what we must do is just serve God. We must make sure we recognize the majesty of God, the eternal nature of God. We must recognize the fact that we are men of undone lips and dwell in people of unclean lips, and that in ourselves we're nothing. But if we can prostrate ourselves before God and have Him cleanse our lips, and if we will volunteer ourselves to be used by Him, there is no limit to what we may accomplish. Oh, we may not see it in our lifetime. There may be an abundance of discouragement that we have to face. It may seem that nobody will listen to our message. But we may save ourselves. We can. There's no question about that.